Glad to see you, Bishop Brown. Glad to see the other gentleman with you. Now, we are speaking tonight on the power of Pentecost. I want you, as much as you can, to lay aside any preconceived ideas that you may have about it, and let us come directly to the Scriptures themselves, and let them settle once and for all this question. Luke chapter 24, and began reading with verse 36, and go down to verse 53. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified, and affrighted, and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see me. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now, you trust me to read it correctly. I want to read it with verse 39, Ephesians 5:30. You just stay where you are, and you trust me to read it correctly. He said, For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I speak unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. That takes up all of the Old Testament. And it's all written concerning Christ. As a division of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that's the first five books, then the Psalms and the others. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send. I want you to underscore, I send. Didn't say I will send. because that could have been done in the future and that it ended it. I take the Pentecost as an event will never be repeated. The Pentecost as an experience is repeated and has been all down for 2,000 years. It was experienced in the Old Testament and in the New. I send, I keep on sending. I send, I keep on sending. I send, I keep on sending. A fellow said to me the other day, Mr. Caldwell, Pentecost is not for us today. Well, I said, son, you're running a little bit late. How come God to give it to me? He said, have you been there? I said, yes. He said, I couldn't explain that. Well, I said, if you've got the time, I can. But he was in a hurry, and I didn't get to explain it to him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's silly and stupid you to argue with an individual who has had the experience of the mighty baptism of the Spirit. Whether you agree with that terminology or not, makes but little difference with me, and it'll make but little difference with anybody else, I suppose. But he said, I send. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, to help us tonight, there are three prepositions in the Scriptures in relation to the believer and the Holy Spirit. There is the Holy Spirit in you, that's salvation. There is the Holy Spirit with you, that's guidance. There is the Holy Spirit upon you, that is what I'm going to talk about tonight. I send the promise of my Father up on you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now you notice this experience is called two things in that one verse. Called the promise of the Father. It's called an endowment of power from on high. You see that? Well, if you don't, get your pair of specs. Don't get glasses, get specs. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple on the mourner's bench of despair. They never would have got this experience. And you never will. That's one reason I differ with Pentecostalism. They put people on the mourner's bench. Get off of the mourner's bench if you're on it. Get doing what this verse says to do. And we're continue in the temple praising and blessing God and amen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, fellow citizens, fellow travelers, pilgrim strangers, and sojourners, you and I are coming tonight to deal with one of the deepest truths in all of the Scriptures, one of the most neglected truths in all of the Word of God. One of the most confused truths in all of the Word of God. But confusion is not of God. Somebody else confused this great truth. I do not propose to tell you that I know all about this mighty baptism of the Spirit. I do not propose to tell you that I'm the last word on this subject, but it's one that I've studied for 36 years. And if a man had studied the subject 36 years and hadn't found out anything about it, put a good indication he never will. But I believe that I have arrived at some firm convictions about this great, neglected, confused truth, and I want you to sit right still and cry to God and ask God to help you to see this great truth tonight. Now, before I speak tonight, I want to point out to you that there's two ways of filling your church. First is to get you a lot of gimmicks. But the trouble with gimmicks is that you never get done. Say, come to church next Sunday and see a three-legged man. You'll fill the church. They'll be there. But then it won't be long. You'll have to have a four-legged man. Then on and on and on. Ladies and gentlemen, you can fill a church that way. But there is a second way that you can fill the church, and that's by having the presence of God in that church. Now, I'm going to say some hard things tonight. This is a hard message. We're in a hard hour, and I want you to be big enough to let me say them. If you differ with me, that's all right. But be dead certain that you're going to pray for me and stay in the Spirit, loving and tender and kind, as you differ with me. I'm firmly convinced if God will fill this church with His presence, you'd have to build it twice bigger than what it is. Firmly convinced over a period in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and for the past 2,000 years, I believe will substantiate that statement. If the sinners in this community find out that God is here, they'll come and fill this church. Every hypocrite in the country will run like a scared rabbit, but the plain old sinners will come. There's nothing so enticing in all of the world to a sinner than to come and sit down in a Holy Ghost atmosphere. Nothing like it. I read in the Bible that the publicans and sinners drew near to hear Jesus, got just as close to Him as they could. That's found in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Then all the publicans and sinners drew near to hear Him. But the old Pharisees, and the gospel was repugnant to him, the old Pharisees began to murmur. That word murmur there in the Greek means a gongousmos. It means an internal ache. They began to murmur and to have this gongousmos, and therefore began to stigmatize the Lord and say everything possibly that they could. Now, I am firmly convinced that the great need of the hour is that God's church shall be filled with God's people and with God's presence, and that the man of God can have a mighty filling of the Spirit and be mightily filled with the Spirit of God. And I believe that we'll be equipped to do New Testament evangelism when we can arrive. Now, I think I told you the other night that I've asked God to give us a revival today. I said, Lord, I want you to give it to Baptists if they'll have it. And if they won't have it, for God's sake, give it to somebody and give me sense enough to get right in the middle of it. Now, are you listening tonight? Ladies and gentlemen, the great need of this hour is that God's people shall know about the mighty filling of the Spirit, and that the Lord's people will be able to fill the house with their presence, then God will fill that house with His presence, and then it'll be easy to preach. It'll be easy to pray. It'll be easy to believe. And it'll be easy to have conviction of sin. It'll be easy to have good, healthy converts. If no sinner came forward in the ordinary church today, wouldn't be nothing under God to happen but for him to have a miscarriage. Now, whether you believe that or not, I could pick up the Old Testament and let you see that Israel got in such shape till she couldn't give forth birth. As certain as I am standing before you tonight, I know nothing so terrible than that you come to a place where you cannot bring forth. Nothing so terrible. And so the great need of the hour is that Lord's people be filled with the Spirit and fill the house. Now, on the day of Pentecost, God did two things. He filled the house, then he filled the people. And when he did it, that created a Holy Ghost atmosphere, and then God was able to move forward, and he did move forward in a mighty way. Now, are you ready tonight to gird up the loins of your minds and let us study together? Are you? Brother Kirkman, are you in a good humor? He says he is. Are you folks in a good humor? Well, all right. Now, I told you last evening that there's one of three things that the churches have got to do. One is to close up your doors and go broke and quit. Two is to join Roman Catholicism. Three, you must get into the mighty empowering of the Spirit of God, or we are sunk in the awful darkness and blackness of apostasy that's coming upon this earth. Now, you can get into organization, but that'll work for a while. After a while, that's like these gimmicks. You can have you some gimmicks, and that'll work for a while. That'll work for a while. But after a while, like giving a sick man a shot in the arm. You shoot him in the arm, and apparently he gets well. But after a while, when that shot dies, his sickness comes back on him. And then he sinks a little deeper than he was before. You come back in, and you shoot him again. And those shots have got to be closer and closer and closer till after a while they won't have any effect. Then when they won't have any effect, there's nothing left for that man to go crazy and to go raving mad under the awful death that has seized down upon him. Are we in the midst of a dying civilization? We are in the midst of time running out. We're in the midst of a worldwide apostasy, and we're in the midst of a worldwide Babylonianism and confusion, and the only truth that's left now for us to preach is this great truth of the anointing and the filling of the Spirit of God to unjoint us and uproot us and shake us loose from this religious apostate world and bring us in where we can be used of God as we have marched toward the end of this age. Now, I want to give you four things tonight about the power of Pentecost. First, I want to point out what the power of Pentecost is not. There's eight things in the Bible that the power of Pentecost is not. And I don't know, but the world of people today are mistaking what Pentecost is not for what it is, and that throws them in confusion. First, the power of Pentecost is not joy. I have a lot of people say, well, now Pentecost will give great joy. But there's no way of the truth in that. Now, you listen tonight. in verse 52 in Luke chapter 24, it tells you they had joy before the Holy Ghost came. See it? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I run into a lot of people in their desperation. They say, you know, if we can go to Pentecost, we'll be happy and filled with joy. I said, well, the only thing of that just isn't so. You got to have that joy before you get that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you listen tonight. Pentecost is not joy. In the second place, the power of Pentecost is not the gifts of the Spirit. The disciples had all of the gifts of the Spirit before Pentecost. Pentecost does not give you any of the gifts of the Spirit. According to the Word of God, all the gifts of the Spirit that you ever get are given in regeneration. When God regenerates you, remember that the Spirit of God is sovereign in the gifts of the Spirit. And when we are regenerated, then the gifts of the Spirit can be manifested and given to us in regeneration. But you must remember that you may have the gifts of the Spirit and still not be regenerated. Does that bother you? Well, I hope to God that it does. Old Balaam had the Spirit of God on him, but he never had the Spirit of God in him, and he exercised many of the gifts of the Spirit. Yet old Balaam died and went to hell according to the Bible. Old King Saul had the Spirit of God on him, but he never had the Spirit of God in him. And he manifested the gifts of the Spirit. One of them, he identified himself with the prophets. Don't you say that ain't so, because the Bible tells you that that is so. And old Judas Iscariot had the gifts of the Spirit. And he had miracle working power too. Evidently, he, like King Saul and Balaam, had the Spirit of God on him, but not the Spirit of God in him. I haven't time to pick up and explain all of that tonight, but you do some thinking and you'll find it to be the case. Now, remember that Pentecost is not the gifts of the Spirit. The disciples had the gifts of the Spirit before Pentecost. In the next place, Pentecost is not the power to cast out devils. No, it is not the power to cast out devils. The disciples had that power before Pentecost. Isn't that so? Talk back to me tonight now. I'm trying to clear the way to let you see what is the power of Pentecost. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, we are told plainly that Christ sent out the 12 apostles and gave them power to cast out unclean spirits. Therefore, they went and they cast them out. And they came back to the Lord. And they came back rejoicing. They had joy for Pentecost. They came back rejoicing. And they said, Lord, we're as happy as we can be, because even the devils are subject unto us. He said, that is not the ground of rejoicing. Your success is not your ground of rejoicing. He said, the ground of rejoicing is to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He meant for Judas to hear that. Judas had cast the devils out, and yet he didn't have a devil cast out of him. Now you listen tonight, and you follow me as we move to, according to the Word of God, as we move toward the end of this age, we're going to have miracles performed from hell. The devil is going to fill this earth full of apostates and reprobates and false prophets. They're going to come on the scene and perform all kind of miracles, and we're going to be deceived world without end, believing that they are the great men of God and got the great power of God. And it's all because we have not understood fairly the teachings of this book. So Pentecost is not the power to cast out devils. In the next place, Pentecost is not the power to perform miracles. Now remember that the disciples in Matthew 10 performed all kinds of miracles before Pentecost. They cleansed the lepers, they healed the sick, they raised the dead, and they moved on performing all kinds of miracles And yet they did that before Pentecost. So performing of miracles, there is not Pentecost. In the next place, the power of Pentecost is not the power of personality. Now there's a world of people today, because a preacher has a good personality, we think that's the great power of God at work. But the power of the Holy Ghost got nothing to do with personality. Fact of the matter, that can get in the way. And according to the word of God, God very seldom ever calls a man to preach that's got in a personality. I didn't know that. I'll show you a little bit later. But hold your peace now as we move through. According to the Bible, the men that God has anointed with power and sent out to preach, most of them as ugly as an old mud fence. Most of them just as ugly as an old mud fence, and they've got no power of personality whatsoever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the power of personality is the most powerful thing operating in our churches right now. The ordinary church, and they're looking for a preacher, they're looking for a go-getter. They want a man with a winsome personality and a man that be able to do it. But ladies and gentlemen, hear me tonight, a man with a good pleasing personality can send more people to hell than the bootleggers and the camelers ever had time to do. One of the most powerful things in the world is the power of personality. And when personality gets where the gospel ought to be, then you've got the most dangerous thing you've ever seen. I illustrate. Some time back, there was a committee came to see me, and they said, "Mr. Carwell, we're looking for a pastor." Pastor. P-S-T-U-R-E. You want to feed on me? I said, and they said, "We'd like to ask you some questions." I said, "All right, what are they?" "Question number one, how many children you've got?" I said, "It's none of your business." "What's your second question?" "Second question was, are you a good mixer?" I said, "No, sir, I'm a separator." "What's your third question?" "Third question, are you a good money raiser?" I said, "No, I raise hell all the time." "What's your fourth question?" I said, "We ain't got a fourth." I said, "I don't think you men would be interested in me." And they said, "Could you tell us where we could get us a preacher?" I recommend a man that went that night and called him, and he doesn't know to this day about that conversation that took place. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the ordinary church today, we're looking for a go-getter. We want an ordinarily young man. We've done told the old man to get away. Get away, old man. Get away, old man. We don't want him. We want these young fellas, and most of them, you can sort of twist around. I said, most of them. And they're looking for a young man that's good-looking, that's a go-getter with the power of personality. He can get out into the communities, and he can win people to Jesus. He won't get nobody saved, but he can win them to Christ. And he wins them to a Jesus that doesn't exist, and they argue their way to hell over some kind of doctrine. Now, ladies and gentlemen, get in your mind tonight that the power of Pentecost is not the power of personality. In the next place, the power of Pentecost is not the power of organization. Remember that they had organization before Pentecost. And I'm fixing to make a statement now that may bother some of you, but I'm accused of being a disturber, so I reckon as well to abuse anybody, but don't take me to be a heretic too quick. Do some investigation. I'm dealing with the point that the power of Pentecost is not the power of organization. When the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, I don't see any organization. But I do see an organism. I do not see any organization in the New Testament churches. I do not see an organization in the seven churches of Asia. No, sir. The only thing I see is the shepherd and sheep. And it's the business of the shepherd to feed the sheep and share the sheep. And I find that the book of the Revelation was not written to the seven churches of Asia, but written to these seven places of those seven churches, and sent to them, and it's addressed to them. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. To the angel. They didn't have angelic beings as a pastor, but the word angel means a messenger. To the messenger of that church, write. And he, in turn, was to give that message to each one of those seven independent local churches. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the only time that you need an organization is when somebody dies. And the reason we've got organization now in our churches is because we are dead. I hope I make you as mad as I can tonight, and if I do, I'll be successful. Now, I don't need any organization. I'm an organism. My hands, my feet, they coordinate perfectly because they're controlled by the head. My head say feet, you go down that way, they do. My head say feet, go down that way, they do. My hands are not colliding. My feet are not colliding. I don't need anybody to tell me where to go but my head. And I've got a head in heaven and I've got one on this shoulder. And therefore, I believe that we're to move under that guidance and that direction. Now, suppose that I die. Well, when I die, I'll need a lot of organization. I'm a dead man now. I can't move. I'm no longer an organism. Then I got to have somebody to dig my grave. Got to have somebody to preach my funeral. Got to have somebody to act as pallbearers. I got to have somebody to carry flowers. I got to have somebody to inform me. I've got to have somebody to go out there and take care of that grave. Great God has got to come into existence, the most elaborate of organization that you've ever seen under God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the Spirit of God would be pleased to move in and take over our churches, I am persuaded to believe that he could tell the preacher what to do. He could tell individual members what to do, and if there needed to be a message to that corporate body, I have an idea he could tell them what to do. I believe with all of my heart that all of this power of personality and power of organization is shooting us a curve and misleading us. In the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's not the power of education. Now, the disciples had that before. They had their education. They had sat at the feet of Jesus for about 3.5 years, and they were well-educated men. And so the power of Pentecost is not education. Now, education is good. I wish I had more than what I've got. I spent all the money I had and all I could buy, and I was tempted to steal some, but I didn't. Tried to get to junior college and university. Then went to Moody Bible Institute a little while, and I spent all the money I had and all I could get, and finally, I came to a conclusion that you couldn't put a quart in a fine cup. And I said, goodbye, gentlemen, I got my little cup full, and I'd better be running along. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me tonight. I believe in an educated ministry, but you don't have to go to college to get your education. Now, the 12 disciples are university men. Charles Spurgeon was not a university man. R.G. Lee was not a university and a seminary man. Fact of the matter, the great men that have shook this world ordinarily have not been highly degree men. Old John Gill, that's the author of the John Gill's commentaries, what I believe to be the greatest in the world, that man never finished high school, and yet, when he was 12 years old, he spoke 16 languages fluently. Well, what school could teach that man anyhow? Great God, they'd have ruined him if they'd got him in there. What we need today, ladies and gentlemen, is to see that God makes his own prophets. Now, you'll have a hard time to show me where Elijah ever went to school at all. He's the only man in the Bible that hit the ground running and went to heaven in a blaze of glory. You'll have a hard time showing me where John the Baptist ever went a day to school. You'll have a hard time showing it to me. And you'll have a harder time to show me that Jesus Christ never went to school 1 minute, because those highbrow professors of that day said, how come this man Jesus has so much knowledge, having never learned letters? That is, he doesn't know his ABCs. Ah, but great God, ladies and gentlemen, we need to get it in our mind, clearly fixed in our mind, that the power of Pentecost is not the power of education. Then in the next place, the power of Pentecost is not the power of human eloquence. Paul had none, and yet he was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Paul is the Moses of the New Testament, and there's never been a more powerful man ever walked on the face of God's green earth than this man, the Apostle Paul. Best I can gather in the scriptures, he's a little humpback Jew with sore eyes and stutters as he spoke and weighed less than 100 pounds. Now, what are you going to do with that? Great God, here he is, little hunked over Jew with sore eyes and a weakly body and stuttered as he spoke. But great God, he shook the whole Roman Empire. Now, what done it? Well, it's not his eloquence. And it's not his speech, it was this mighty power that I'm about to show you about, and I hope I can successfully tonight. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, speaking of the Apostle Paul, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Now, isn't it strange that many of the great men of God that God used, he called men to preach that stuttered. Now, his speech was contemptible. Did you ever read about Moses? He was slow of speech. Poor old Moses couldn't talk, but God said, Moses, who made your tongue? Son, it isn't a question of eloquence, it's a question of the great God of the universe that's got a hold of your tongue and doing the talking. Now, if we can ever get to our head, it's not a matter of good looks, and there's no virtue in bad looks. If it is, then I'm in good shape. But ladies and gentlemen, it isn't a question of this, it isn't a question of that. This whole thing centers in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Paul said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Fact of the matter, when you start an oratory, you learn Calvary when you do it. You cannot talk about Calvary in oratory. No, you've got to come with an experience. It takes a broken, bleeding heart to bless a heart. And nobody that's bled can ever be able to come to Calvary and see it. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now here's a man, he come to him in weakness, he came to him in fear, and he came to him in trembling. When this man stood to speak, he trembled. And there's somebody else trembling while he trembled. He stood before Felix, this little humpback Jew, weighing less than 100 pounds, his speech contemptible and his bodily presence weak. And here he is, and he reasoned with Felix of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And the Bible said, Felix, tremble. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when we get where we ought to be, when we stand to speak, this poor crazy well ought to be made to tremble as we talk to people in a personal testimony. And as we stand to speak, we ought to be so loaded to the gills with the gospel of God's grace and with the great power of God upon us, so that men will be made to tremble. They may come tomorrow, but they'll remain to pray if we'll get in where we ought to be. And he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me tonight. You listen to me tonight. I take the position, I think I can prove it scripturally, that no man can be saved under the ministry of a false prophet. No, no. Well, the Bible tells you that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. I take the position that no man can receive a counterfeit or a substitute under my ministry. I take that position. If I couldn't believe that God would do that, then I'd quit the ministry and I'd quit right now. But ladies and gentlemen, if I'm a called man of God, then God is not going to let somebody receive a counterfeit or a substitute under my ministry. He's not going to do that. Never. Because a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. The false prophet may have ever so much truth, and he may be logic in his thinking, may have the power of personality, but ladies and gentlemen, listen. Listen to me tonight, and hear me and hear me well. God has got to have a little something to do with man's salvation. And he works in the preacher, through the preacher, with the power of the preached word of God to generate and regenerate and convict and convert and bring that soul true to its regeneration. I believe that with all of my power, body, mind, and spirit. Now, I'm coming to the second thing. What is the power of Pentecost? Now, I want you to listen tonight as I come to deal with what is the power of Pentecost. Then I want you to decide on whether you want it or not. You might decide that you don't want it. All right. The power of Pentecost is exactly nine things. They are nine fruits of the Spirit. And there are nine things that the power of Pentecost is. And if we have one of them, we have all of them. So here they are. First, the power of Pentecost is a heavenly baptism. According to the Bible, there are two baptisms that separate and distinct from regeneration. One is water and the other one spirit. A careful study in the Bible, I am brought to a firm conclusion that that is so. The word baptized, the Greek word is baptizo, and it means to plunge, it means to dip, it means to merge, it means to be submerged. In the great power of God's Spirit, we are just done exactly that in the mighty baptismal work of the Spirit. But are you listening? There is a baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. But I haven't time to deal with that. Now, the Spirit is the administrator of that. But there is another baptism of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the administrator of that baptism, and that's what I'm speaking on tonight. In the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's a holy fire falling from heaven. In the Old Testament, every time that you had a revival, you had the holy fire of God falling. The holy fire of God fell on Enoch, and he was mightily filled with the Spirit of God and started walking with God and walked for 300 long years without a break. Oh, Noah, the power of God fell on him and equipped him to build the ark and to preach for 120 years without a convert. How do you like it? Now, we're going to have something, ladies and gentlemen. We preachers especially to be able to stand up under the jeers and the spurge and everything else today and preach and be faithful to our task whether anybody gets saved or not. And old Noah had a very small church. There's just 8 members in it, and he himself was one of the 8. So he didn't have a big church. Evidently, it wasn't popular. But at the same time, he kept on moving and kept on walking until the time came when God took him out, put him in the ark, he writes the judgment of the flood. In the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's the power to bear witness. Now in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said plainly, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, in order to be a witness, there's got to be 3 things. First, you've got to know something. Can't tell what you don't know anymore, and you can't come where you ain't been. You've got to know something. Second, you've got to have the ability to tell what you know. And third, you've got to live so what you tell will be received. Is that clear? All right. Now, the word witness in the Greek means martyr. You've got to be willing to die for the thing that you know is so. So it gives you a power to bear witness. In the next place, the power of Pentecost is the power of a holy boldness. When men receive the mighty power of God's Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, they received a holy boldness. Now, Peter didn't have that before Pentecost, but he got that on the day of Pentecost. Before Pentecost, a little Jewish maid came out and said, Peter, aren't you one of them Galileans? Scared him to death. A little woman, a little Jewish maid, scared that big, strong fisherman to death. Absolutely to death. And he cursed and swore that he denied that he ever knew Jesus Christ. But now, ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to scare him now. When the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost, he has a holy boldness. He looked the whole Jewish face in the Jewish race in the face and laid at their feet the charge of the murder of the Son of God. The great need of the hour is a holy boldness. Preachers need to have a holy boldness to proclaim what they know to be the truth. If they die the next minute, they must have that boldness. They must not be afraid of a board of deacons. They must not be afraid of any Ahabs or Jezebels that may be in the orbit. They must not be afraid of any denominational bellhop. They must be men with a holy boldness that can look the devil in the eye and look hell in the eye, look heaven in the eye, look this world in the eye and take their stand in this holy boldness. Now, it's the holy boldness that gets men under conviction of sin. If you can look a man in the face and look right down into his gizzard, right down into his gizzard and stand on his toes and tell him exactly what God said. Now, you talk about a holy boldness, and it takes that to do it. Elijah is another illustration of that. Elijah is seen one day and said, where are you going, Elijah? I'm going down to the White House. What are you going to do? I'm going to stick my finger on the old Ahab's nose and tell him not going to rain the more I say so. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it took 2 kinds of boldness. It took a physical boldness, a political boldness, and it took a spiritual boldness in faith to believe that God would vindicate him in his prophecy. And there must be in this heavenly power, I mean the power of Pentecost, is the power of a holy boldness. In the next place, power of Pentecost is the power of a holy sweetness. God's men are to have a holy sweetness. But they must not be so sweetly catch all the flies in the country. Not talking about that kind of sweetness. I'm talking about a holy sweetness. Now that's illustrated with David, the great man of God. Notice him. David was so tender, he wouldn't step on a worm. And on the other hand, he'd grab a big old lion, one hand hold of the top jaw and the other hand hold of the bottom jaw, and split that lion open. Now you have the characteristic of a man with the power of Pentecost on him. There he is. So tender on one side that he wouldn't step on a worm. And yet so bold he'd grab a lion and split him open. You have that with Samson. Samson was so bold that absolutely took the jawbone of a dead mule and killed 1,000 Philistines before they could stop him. He's got the power of Pentecost on him and is able to demonstrate this power and do what God wanted done. In the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's the power of a loving and living faith. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes about a faith which worketh by love. And the power of Pentecost is a power that will give us a loving and a living faith. And when we have that loving and living faith, then that's the thing that will make men tremble as we move through the land. In the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's a heart loaded with an agony for a lost world. Now suppose about a half dozen people in this church. You get loaded to the gills with an agony for a lost world. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. I have a continual sorrow in my heart for Israel, is that they might be saved. And he said, I'd be willing to be a curse. I'd be willing to be sent to hell that they might get saved. Now, don't ask me to explain that. So I can't explain it. I don't try to. But that's what he said. Now, that's deeper than I've ever got into it. I've had an awful agony for a lost world, but I've never got in that deep in it. And Moses got in on this when he said, God, if you're going to blot out their name, just blot mine out too. Just send me to hell with them. Now, I can't explain that, Brother Brown. Oh, great God, here's a man that's standing in the breach. And he broke down under that sentence. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, that we can come to this bleeding, broken heart with an agony for a lost wife. Does it bother you to go to bed at night and see your daddy and mother going to hell? Does that bother you? Does it bother you to go to bed at night and see your little children wonder if they'll ever get to heaven or not? Does that bother you? Does it bother you to go to bed at night and that man or woman with whom you worked all week long, you see him going to hell? Does that bother you? Does it bother you, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at this world and millions of people coming and more coming, does it bother you when you look at a world moving on totally depraved in darkness and deadness and dumbness and deceived and gone to hell? Does that bother you? Well, did it bother the Lord? It surely did. He looked over at Jerusalem, and oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he wept over Jerusalem. He's not weeping over brick and mortar. He's weeping over people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here he is with the agony of a broken, bleeding heart looking at a world going to hell. Then in the next place, what is the power of Pentecost? It's a power of a loving enthusiasm in proclaiming the gospel. When there is a loving enthusiasm in the heart of a man as he proclaims the gospel, that's the great power that reaches out and gets a hold of that sinner. It gets a hold of him, and it grips him, and it never lets him loose. Not only that, But I come to the last mark of the power of Pentecost, and it's the power to fasten saving impressions upon men. The words of disciples seem to fasten like barbed arrows in the souls of men. Bible tells you in Acts chapter 6, five big universities picked out the biggest speaker they had and sent him down there and jumped on one poor little old deacon. His name was Stephen. Five big universities, read it there. And they sent a representative in these five big universities and they jumped on this one deacon. But ladies and gentlemen, if he hadn't have been at Pentecost, it knocked him out the first round. But he had been at Pentecost. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible said they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They couldn't handle that man. Now, are you listening? Not only that, but they looked at him, and the Bible said his face looked like that of an angel. Great God, look at him. Here's the power of God on him. And they couldn't do anything with this man. And so they had to either give him the debate or kill him on. So they decided to kill him. Then when you come to chapter 7, you have Stephen's side of this great debate. Paul's side of this great debate is not recorded, but Stephen's is. And Stephen started where? Well, he started with Uncle Abraham, bless God, and wound up with Jesus. And when he got done, they gnashed on him with their teeth, and great God, we've got to kill this man. And Stephen said, now, gentlemen, before you kill me, you'd let me have a word of prayer, wouldn't you? They said, well, I guess so. Paul, you're going to let him have a word of prayer? You're going to hold the clothes while we kill him? Yes, let's let him pray. Let's show that much respect. And old Stephen got down on his knees, and he started to pray. And he said, Lord Jesus, I won't be here long. I'll be up there to see you in a few minutes. And he said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Now you listen to me. Whenever you come to where you can pray for men that are going to kill you, brother, you're getting in on this. Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And about that time, great God, he said, excuse me, gentlemen, but I see Jesus. Oh, great God, I see Jesus. And then they had to kill him. They couldn't stand it any longer. And they began to stone him, to kill him. And the more rocks fell on his head, the brighter his face got, till he fell asleep. And he said, Jesus, here I am. And the Bible said that Christ rose. He went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But now he rises. So welcome the first martyr this side of Pentecost home. And Stephen's face looked like that of an angel. Then you come to chapter 9 in the book of Acts, what do you have? Here is Saul of Tarsus having a head-on collision with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And if Jesus had said, I'm Jesus, I'm the Lord of glory, thou that has sent Paul to hell, and yet it told him the truth. Listen to me tonight. He said, who art thou, Lord? He just said, I'm the Lord of glory. That's the way that you was looking for him to come. He said, well, bless God, I know him right now. But Jesus didn't say that. Well, what did he say? That I am Jesus of Nazareth. Great God, that carried him back to the days of his flesh. And then he said, my God, I'm wrong. Stephen was right, but he's dead now. Then he screamed back again and said, Lord. He got straight now. See, he called him Lord without knowing who he was, like a lot of people today. And you'd get shot again. Now he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He said, I have been wrong in the past, and I want to be right, do right in the future. And I bow my knees to King Jesus for time and eternity. Very closed in with Jesus Christ as Lord of his soul. Then what did Jesus say to him? He said, I want you to go on where you started. But you've got to change mind. You've got to change masters and you'll have to change manners. What else did he say to him? Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What do you mean by that? Stephen was able to lay saving impression upon him and he couldn't get right at him. You remember what Stephen said? Yes. Like barbed wire stuck into my soul, I couldn't get rid of him. You remember how his face looked? Yes. And he couldn't get rid of it. They can get rid of what we're saying because there's no power to barb into their soul. I remember when I was a little barefooted boy, and the old-time preachers preached. They had this power. I forgot what they said, but I never did forget how they said it. The expression on their face. I've seen them old-time grandmas and granddaddies. The old-time granddaddies, long beard knit, headed out like rye. Those old men would shout and praise God all over the house. The old-time grandmas with the long black crape and the bonnet and the dress, and they praise God. I never did forget how their faces shine. And that lay saving impressions upon me. And God kept them alive and see that they didn't die. But you know, this generation has never seen revival. This generation has never seen anything like that. And our impressions are fading out because there's nothing keeping the faith now. I come to question number three. How the power of Pentecost may be obtained. I think the best thing I could do tonight to help us at this point is to point out to you that Jesus did seven things for the disciples during the 40 days and nights that prepared them for Pentecost. Careful study of the book of Acts, chapter 1, will let you see that Jesus did seven things by the disciples that prepared them for the great experience of Pentecost. First, he dispelled their great bewilderment resulting from the crucifixion. They didn't understand it. They were bewildered. They expected Jesus to set up a kingdom. And here he is. How can a dead Jew have a kingdom? There he is, the great bewilderment of Calvary. Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights of dispelling that great bewilderment. He appeared to them time and again, time and again. Let them see that I'm the great shepherd, come back from the dead. The second thing he did, he set before them their work. Are you listening? If God ever sets before you something to do, you'll go crazy or get in here and get power to do it. One. If you're honest and sincere, you cannot do the work of the Lord mechanically. And the thing that's killing us now is doing the work of the Lord mechanically. That'll kill any preacher. It'll kill any church. And the third thing he did for them, he made them a promise of the power to perform the work. Now, has God called you to do something? Well, he's got something to do for every child of God. He's made you a promise. And he's also made you a promise of power to enable you to do what he wants done. There is the fourth thing he did. He instructed them. Now, here's another place where I differ with my Pentecostal brethren. They don't instruct their people. Ladies and gentlemen, knowledge affects faith. You can't have faith about something you don't know anything about. Jesus instructed them. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that they saw to it that every convert was rightly related to the Holy Spirit. They instructed them. They understood that it was to be an endowment of power. They understood that it was to be received from Christ. Therefore, they could pray in faith. And they did pray in faith. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 said, these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplications. They knew exactly what they was praying about. I had a lady some time back, came forward in a meeting I was holding. She kneeled to pray, and the first of the church pointed at me. I went over and I said, sister, what's your trouble? She said, I'm praying to talk in tongues. I said, you are? Yeah. I said, are you willing to talk in tongues? Yes, sir, that's what I'm here for. I said, are you willing not to talk in tongues? No, sir. Well, I said, get up, my assistant, go there and sit down. You're not in 100 miles of God. You can't receive a substitute to counterfeit under my administration. Get up and go there and sit down. No, sir! Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, as the men of God, have a responsibility! She was willing to do one thing, but not willing to do another. Well, you don't do business with God on those terms. You've got to be willing to do anything that God wants done, and she wasn't. Therefore, she'd stayed there long enough, she'd got some kind of a counterfeit, and she wasn't going to get under my administration. There is the next thing that Jesus did. He enjoined upon them to tarry in the sense of a constant waiting upon him in prayer for this endowment. I told you last night, as we wait, God does two things. He purifies the heart and crucifies the flesh. And it's not going to fill you. He does them both. And the longer you go from conversion to the fullness of the Spirit, the harder it's going to be for you to get in. Because there's so much flesh got in there. It'll take God a long time to butcher up old God eye. Oh, God, I've got to get off of the throne of your heart. That old God's got to die. Oh, God, I's a double first cousin to old Judas Iscariot. Got to be hung by the neck until he's dead. Dead! Dead! There is the next thing that Jesus did for them. He gave them power to win souls to Jesus. Now, when I talk about soul winning, I'm not talking what these goober heads are talking about. When I talk about power to win souls, I'm talking about the power of the Holy Ghost upon me to enable me to be an instrument through which God can work to reach that sinner. There is the seventh and final thing that Jesus did for the disciples of old. He baptized them with the Holy Ghost. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen. I'm a great stickler for terminology. Whatever the Holy Spirit uses, I use. And this blessing is called seven things in the book of Acts. I haven't time to mention them. I mentioned two in the book of Luke, called the promise of the Father, and it's called power from on high. In the book of Acts, it's called several different names. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it's called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why not just call it that? If you make the baptism of the Holy Ghost your salvation, then the disciples were not saved till you come to Pentecost. Then that's so. These fellows are right, the church died at Pentecost, and we're dead wrong. I as well face that and be done with you. I believe that these men were saved men before Pentecost. And I have abundance of scripture to prove it. Then what happened on the day of Pentecost? Exactly the thing I'm talking about now. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now notice the promise of the Father. In the next verse, he calls it the baptism of the Spirit. Which said, he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, when you put in Jesus, it's the Spirit that's doing the baptizing there. Then, when you come to the matter of power, it's Jesus doing the administration here as the God-man in heaven at God's right hand. I come to question number 4 in closing. What is the great necessity of this great power? Now, I'm going to make some statements tonight. That's so. And if you'll admit it, it'll push you in or push you out. One of the two. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. How many more believers we have, I don't know. But the scriptures declare that there's 500. Now I'm persuaded to believe that all 500 knew about this truth. But 380 of them backslid so bad it was pitiful, and only 120 was there when the Spirit came. They didn't take the Lord seriously. Whether they ever got in or not, I don't know. As far as the scriptures go, it's silent. But here is 120 that constitute a reception committed to receive the Holy Ghost when it came. Now, what is the great necessity of this great power? And they give it to you. First, to preach and to teach the word of truth is not enough and never has been. Second, to contend for the faith is not enough and never has been. Third, to labor and to toil, to serve and to sacrifice is not enough and never has been. A lot of the Lord's people are doing all that I've mentioned. But still we're going dead right in the face up in the world, going to hell while we play religion, play church and Sunday school. In the fourth place, to offer one's life a living sacrifice unto God and to suffer for Christ's sake and to be willing to go to the ends of the earth is not enough and never has been. I'm firmly convinced if God will fill this church with His presence, you'd have to build it twice bigger than what this. Firmly convinced over a period in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and for the past 2,000 years, I believe will substantiate that statement. If the sinners in this community find out that God is here, they'll come and fill this church.